History repeats itself. History repeats itself. It was a hot, muggy evening on August 11th when police stopped a black motorist in the Watts area of Los Angeles, California, on suspicion of drunk driving. Racial tensions had been on the increase throughout the United States for some years by this time, and as the patrolman questioned the motorist, a crowd began to gather. Soon onlookers were screaming insults at the police, hurling rocks, but the escalation of violence was not to stop there. Watts quickly erupted into full-scale riot as the violence spilled over into other sections of the neighborhood. Black residents began stoning city buses and looting local shops and businesses, while gangs of black youths fired shots at police and accused them of brutality. In one incident, angry rioters threw a Molotov cocktail into the car of a white motorist and then pulled him out onto the street, beating him savagely. More than 400 policemen cordoned off a 20-block section of the city to contain the rioting, but the violence continued until August 16th. 34 people were killed, many of them bystanders, and over 4,100 people were arrested. Some 200 buildings were completely destroyed and over 600 damaged, with property damage in the area totaling $40 million. Watts was one of the many destructive race riots in inner city ghettos that exploded in the United States. The rage within erupts. The rage within indeed erupts again and again. What I just described to you may sound very familiar to most of you. You may even think that this tragic event took place recently. Unfortunately, that scene did not take place a few months ago or last week, but 1965 in the 60s. In the case of hostility and anger, as well as the devastation that is left in its wake, history definitely repeats itself. The wise words of an ancient preacher still ring true in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Solomon writes, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." Is there anything of which one can say, "Look, this is something new"? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. And in verse 11, he says, "No one remembers what has happened in the past." When it comes to anger, no one wants to remember the past, right? We would all like to forget it. We want to forget the fact that in June 1990, a gunman loaded for war stalked through an auto loan company that had repossessed his car and opened fire on customers and employees, leaving 8 dead before killing himself. That man was angry. We want to forget that on the morning of Tuesday, April 20th, 1999, in the middle-class town of Littleton, Colorado, at 11:35 a.m., the 110th anniversary of Adolf Hitler's birth, two teenagers began a rampage through the corridors of Columbine High School that ultimately ended their lives, and in their wake, they left 13 dead, 25 injured, many seriously, and a town shaken to its core. None could know, as they went about their normal business, that beneath the calm, an anger had been raging in the hearts and the minds of two young men, ages 18 and 17, respectively. There are a lot of angry young men and women in our schools today. We are an extremely angry nation, raising a tremendously angry generation of children. Those who like to count tell us that there were approximately 15,000 known murders in the United States in 2010. That works out to an average of about 41 murders per day. And by the way, that figure does not include suicides or abortions, which are both considered by the Bible to be an intolerable violation of the sacredness of human life. As an added note, and certainly no less appalling, is the knowledge that the average child today will watch 8,000 murders on TV before finishing elementary school. By age 18, the average American has seen 200,000 acts of violence on TV, including 40,000 murders. These staggering numbers have all but completely desensitized us to the horror and the destruction that the height of hostility can produce. Why haven't we learned? Whether we're speaking of 2010, 2012, 1965, or thousands of years before Christ, anger has been the seedbed of murder. Ever since the Garden of Eden, there's been blood gone bad. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 4 for a moment, just to refresh your memories. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain's anger turned to unrestrained violence and resulted in murder. Notice God's counsel to Cain, however. What does he say? What's he say there in verses 6 and 7? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. This is what God's counsel was. Deal with the hostility in your heart, otherwise it will consume you. You must deal with it. That's all the way back to Genesis. We ought to listen to the counsel of ages past. It has relevance today. We've lost control over our anger, and it is consuming us. And just because you and I are not sitting on death row for committing cold-blooded murder, we need to come to the realization that if we're harboring deep resentment and hateful anger in our hearts towards someone, as far as God is concerned, that anger puts us on death row spiritually. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In a not so, joyful or comfortable passage of Scripture, as you could already tell. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 is what we're going to look at today. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. As Jesus begins to narrow his focus now in this Sermon on the Mount, he zeroes in on the deep recesses of our hearts inside here, in the most personal areas of our lives. And the first area he drives a nail through is personal hostility. Remember that Jesus is clarifying the true intent of God's law here, right? He was ripping apart the faulty legalistic interpretations of the religious leaders of his day and bringing people back to the spiritual principles of what God really and truly desires of us. What he desires is inner purity, not just outward compliance. The scribes and the Pharisees looked great on the outside, but God knew that inside their hearts they were rotting away. And that's why Jesus said that unless our righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we would in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. We looked at that last time. And when it comes to murder, you've got to go a little deeper, Jesus says, than just the act. What about your attitude? We're all probably confident in the fact that we are not guilty of murder, right? But are we guilty of something just as bad, according to Jesus? What about your attitude as you sit here right now? Is it, would you classify it as murderous? You're thinking, yeah, I'd like to kill him right now. He's going to start pushing on something I don't want him to touch today. Right? Some of you might be thinking that. Maybe you had a fight with your spouse on the way to church this morning. Maybe you're nursing a grudge against another person in this church. What's in your heart right now, this minute? Is there any unresolved anger there at all? Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter in this passage, and he says very clearly, basically he implies, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's right from the pen of James, Jesus' brother. If we're that angry, we're only two steps removed from death row, Jesus says to us. He says here, first of all, in verses 21 to 22, he says, look, understand the primary principle here involved concerning your anger. Someone once said that anger is just one letter short of danger. And it's true. Jesus put it more forcefully. He said that hostility in the heart warrants the horrors of hell. That's not a welcoming message to the crowd. Verses 21 to 22 again of Matthew 5. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, now listen to me, Jesus says, perk up your ears, check this out. Everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Whoa. Do you think Jesus could tone it down a bit? What's he actually saying here? Every one of us knows the law, right? Pretty much, the sixth commandment plainly states, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not what? Kill. You shall not kill. What did he mean? In this context, God is not referring to things like capital punishment. He's not referring to things like a just war. He's not referring to self-defense. The word in Hebrew in Exodus 20:13 is very specific, and it refers to an intentional act of personal violence which results in the taking of a human life which is sacred to God. The term means murder. That's what it means. Throughout the Old Testament scripture, there is clearly paints a picture of an immediate and intense judgment upon those who commit murder in the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders were correct in their understanding and teaching that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, which means the administration of judgment. God set it up that way purposefully. And Jesus wasn't contradicting their teaching on murder. What he was doing here was extending it to include the real issue behind murder, the deeper intent. Now, I'm sure they all agreed with what Jesus was saying up to this point. They had been taught throughout their generations by the men of old that murder was wrong. They would never have become guilty of murder. Therefore, in their humble estimation, they had kept God's law. They had convinced themselves that because they hadn't murdered anyone, they were righteous people, at least on that count. Now, let me just throw this out to you. As we watch and wince at the evening news and the reports about the violence in our country and the things that I read to you earlier, we wince at those things. But when we do that, do we tend to justify ourselves thinking that because we're not mass murderers and we've never gone into a school and shot the place up, we've never killed anyone, that somehow we are more acceptable to God? Have we convinced ourselves of that? Because Jesus saw right through the Pharisees' deceit and had to bring them a step further and a notch deeper into the texture of human personality. Look at verse 22 again. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You can't miss the authority of Jesus' words here. It's as if he looked directly into the souls of every single person on the mountain and touched a nerve that no one had ever dared probe before. He said, you think that because you haven't murdered, you're not in danger of judgment. Listen, I'm telling you that angry thoughts against a brother will not just put you in danger, but will make you guilty. And if those thoughts become insulting words, there's no question about judgment. Why? Very simple principle. Murder is nothing but anger turned inside out. Murder is nothing but anger turned inside out. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain's anger turned to murder, but it wasn't the act that made him guilty in God's eyes. It was the attitude long before that. And God addressed it. Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you don't, if you continue down this line of reasoning, if you continue to fuel your malice and your anger, guess what? Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master that. Anger is the seed of murder. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, anger is always an attack on the brother's life, for it refuses to let him live and aims at his destruction. So let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus says, look at the danger of angry thoughts first. Angry thoughts. First of all, realize that not all anger is sin. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. God's anger at sin is considered righteous, right? Jesus had righteous anger against the cold, murderous hearts of the Pharisees. We can be angry and still be within biblical grounds. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 4 to you? We ought to be angry about certain things. We ought to be angry about abortion. We ought to be angry about the godlessness of our society and our own souls and about our own spirit of unrepentance. We ought to be angry about that. We ought to be angry about pornography and obscenity and our own laxity and tolerance regarding it. We ought to be angry about sin because sin is violence against the character, grace, and holiness of the God who loves us and poured himself out for us on the cross. For our sake. We should be angry about sin that caused that. Our sin. However, it is extremely easy for our righteous anger to degenerate into sinful actions and sinful anger. As one man put it, he that would be angry and sin not must not be angry with anything but sin. It's great, huh? This is a lot about how we treat people in our society, doesn't it? People maybe that don't agree with us. Can you be angry at the sin and not them? We have to be. That's what God is. God loves people. We should love people. Be angry at the sin, not the person. And we may be angry at a person's sinful lifestyle, but when we begin to cut that person apart, insult his or her intelligence, and assassinate his or her character, either in private or in public, we have crossed the line, folks. We have crossed the line into what Jesus called the danger zone. We ought to be aware of the danger of angry thoughts and the danger of angry words. Angry words. Look at 22 again, verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. How many of you have done that before? See, I asked how many of you felt you were murderers. Nobody raised their hands. How many have called somebody a good for nothing before? Everybody probably raised their hand, right? Jesus really hits us hard when he lays our speech on the line, doesn't he? James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Right? James knew what he was talking about. Being slow to speak is the quality of a wise person. Proverbs 14:29 says, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." I love the way the Message puts that verse. Listen to this. "Slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. A quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity." That really makes it, doesn't it? Makes it really picturesque to us. Means the same exact thing. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." And there are tons of scriptures, especially in the Proverbs, talking about holding back your anger. Some people can wound much deeper with their words than with their fists. Jesus condemned the use of insulting and assassinating words. To call someone raka, which is in some of your translations, that's what it says, good for nothing, it says raka, in Jesus' day was extremely, extremely degrading. Good for nothing doesn't really explain it. This might give you an idea. I have read that the Aramaic term that Jesus used there, raka, may have originated from the sound one makes to collect spittle from his throat in order to spit. That gives it a little bit more grotesqueness, doesn't it? I don't think I'll make the sound for you, but you almost have to make the sound to pronounce that word that way in Hebrew. It's nearly impossible to translate into our own terminology the impact that this term had in that time. It was a term of insult to someone's intelligence, really. It was a term, well, we could say bonehead or empty head. But even that is just so mild compared to what that term was. The only thing that I can think of that would come absolutely close to in language, today's language, is not repeatable in present company. You get the idea what I'm talking about, right? It was an expression of contempt for a man's intellectual capacity. Think of the last name you called the guy that pulled out in front of you at the traffic circle, and that's probably close to raka. Right? Jesus said that's enough to condemn you to the court, meaning the Sanhedrin. Worse yet is calling someone a bumbling idiot or a stupid jerk. Well, worse words than that. That's what fool signifies here in this text. But again, it's difficult to communicate the depth of meaning that term carried in today's language without being crass. It expresses a contempt for a man's heart in that case. It is malicious character assassination. Jesus said that will get you not a slap on the wrist, not 5 to 10, but forever in hell. Look at verse 22 again, at the end of the verse. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The early church father, John Chrysostom, once wrote these words. He said, the fire of wrath is a kind of pleasure and tyrannizes over the soul more harshly than pleasure, completely upsetting its healthy organization. The fire of wrath tyrannizes the soul and upsets its healthy organization. Too often we're so quick to shoot off our mouths in a fit of anger. But anger does, and it does arise first as a spontaneous reaction, doesn't it? Just quick to snap back. But as Dallas Willard indicates, he says, we can actively receive it and decide to indulge it, meaning the anger, and we usually do. We quickly justify our angry words as a snap reaction, but the biblical fact is that the quality of our words indicates the condition of our hearts. Fact is, some people are just angry people, right? You know people like that? They're just angry people. Their anger is kept in constant readiness. Constant readiness. Dallas Willard again points out that this is actually the case with those who are caught up in the current epidemic of road rage. The explosion of anger never simply comes from the incident. Most people carry a supply of anger around with them. Did you see the video on CNN that somebody caught of two guys fist fighting out in the middle of the highway because of road rage? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. When it comes to the way we use our words, Jesus didn't mince his. In Matthew 12, verses 34 and then 36 and 37, he said this to the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That's probably one of the most terrifying verses in the scripture to me. Christ condemns insult and disparagement as a supreme offense against the person created in the image of God. It's as serious as murder. Another thing that I saw last week on CNN.com. You've probably seen another video. A profanity-laced video of middle school students in upstate New York verbally abusing a bus monitor. It sparked such an outpouring all over the world of strangers. Strangers worldwide rallied to her side. Students taunted Karen Klein, 68 years old, with a stream of profanity, insults, jeers, and physical ridicule. The bullying continued unabated for about 10 minutes, and some other middle schooler caught it on their cell phone and then posted it on YouTube. And there was and it went viral. And there was such an outrage all over the world that they began calling the school department from foreign countries. New York Times reported that more than, get this, one guy got a hold of the video and posted it on some fundraising site and said that we should donate to this woman so that she can take some time off and have a vacation, a well-deserved vacation. You know how much money they raised so far? $464,000. The woman can retire. You say, but it's just words, expressions. It's no big deal. Jesus said that words are a big deal. And we're held accountable, according to that verse, for every single one we speak. There is some degree of malice contained in every degree of anger. The tongue can be as lethal as a switchblade. That's what James says in James chapter 3. Look at that. James chapter 3, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Years ago, during the Gulf War, a reporter described one of Saddam Hussein's Scud missiles this way. Described it as a, quote, quarter ton of concentrated hatred, unquote. And I want to tell you what Jesus says about that. Basically, he says one hateful and bitter word aimed at another human being is as devastating as a Scud missile. The root of what Jesus is getting at here is that the kind of anger that leads to cutting, contemptuous words is in its nature murder. It's murder committed in the deep recesses of our heart. It mutilates people's souls, and it makes a person guilty enough to face the punishment of hell, according to Jesus, if you're without Christ, for sure. When Jesus used the term Gehenna, which is the term for hell, everyone in that crowd knew exactly what he was talking about. Because Gehenna was the city dump of Jerusalem, where fires burned continuously, 24/7. In the Old Testament, it was also known as the Valley of Hinnom. It was there that child sacrifices were made to the pagan god Moloch, and which became the dumping ground for filth and corpses. When Jesus used the term hell, immediately people thought of a place that was filthy and accursed, where useless things were destroyed. It was a picture of eternal damnation. Unrighteous anger, Jesus says, is the root of murder. Note the progression. Jesus moves from anger to intellectual insult to character assassination, all of which amounts to hate. And if we hate our brothers, then we, according to 1 John chapter 3, are murderers. 1 John 3:15 says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, if it's that easy to be a murderer and we're honest with ourselves, then every single one of us is guilty as charged. We've all harbored a grudge at some time. We've all attacked somebody verbally at one time or another. We've all been angry enough to deserve hell. The question is, have we dealt with it? What are you hiding in your heart? What are you hiding in your heart today? We can throw a veil over our outward actions pretty easily, but it's what's happening inside that condemns us, Jesus said. And like any preacher worth his salt, Jesus never stops at just the principle and presenting the problem, but personalizes the application. It's not enough to understand the primary principle about what God says concerning anger, but more importantly, we need to underscore the personal priority involved concerning our anger. Look at verse 23, Matthew 5. He's moving now from what we live in the world, the callousness of the world, and he's saying this, on the other hand, is how kingdom citizens should live. Okay? Verse 23, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. Leave it before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus gets really personal now. In fact, he even changes the wording. You can't see it in your Bibles, but in the original language, in the previous verses, when Jesus said you, it was a plural word referring to the whole group. But in these verses, beginning in verse 23, when he says you, it's singular, meaning that every single one of us must examine our own hearts on the matter of anger, and Jesus surgically applies it to two areas of our lives as he illustrates what a kingdom lifestyle should look like. First of all, he applies it to worship. And I just read it in verses 23 and 24. Let me ask you, how many of us at one time or another has come into the gathered worship time on Sundays ripping mad at somebody or knowing that someone was mad at you? How many times? And you come in here hoping that church will make you feel better. Right? How many of you tried to pray and sing the hymns and then walked away empty? There's a reason. Jesus says, look, if there's some unresolved personal conflict in your life, take care of it before you try to come and worship me. If you're not right with your brother, your worship's not going to go past the ceiling. Deal with the problem, then deal with me. That's the way it's always been. In the Old Testament, clearly taught that truth. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, you'll see it right there. I won't go to it now because we're running short on time. But you just read those verses. Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 17. Serious business. There's no way you can offer acceptable worship to God and have unresolved conflict with another person or harboring bitterness or resentment in your heart. You might have some unresolved conflict, but it shouldn't be because of you. So what does that mean in practical terms? This is going to hurt, if it hasn't already. If you're in the middle of an argument with your parents, and you're part of the problem, and you haven't tried to resolve it, your worship's going to suffer. If you've done something to bend your boss out of shape with you, and you haven't resolved it, you're going to find your worship becomes very ineffective. I won't even go on. I don't need to. You get the point. We have a biblical responsibility both to the other person and to God. What is it? Jesus sets up the pattern right here for us in four simple commands. He says, if you've come to worship and realize in the process that you've offended someone, number one, give it up. Leave your offering here. Number two, go your way. Number three, get it right. Be reconciled with your brother. And fourthly, come again. Then come and present your offering. You get that? Repeat after me. Give it up. Go your way. Get it right. Come again. That's the pattern. Notice something else here. The issue at hand is not even our own anger. Notice that? It's not even our anger, but somebody else's anger at us concerning something we've done to them. It is the offender that initiates the action here. If you are the offender, it is your responsibility to go. God says that reconciliation's got to come before worship is effective. Now, you don't think that you have to run, don't think, I don't want you to think that you have to run around asking everybody in the church if you've offended them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Oh, did I offend you this morning? No, he's saying you're very much aware of the problem. You know what's going down. And you haven't done anything about it yet. That's what Jesus is referring to. Is there someone you know that you've offended that have let the relationship go unresolved? God wants you to take care of it, preferably in person. But if that's not possible, use the phone. Write a letter. But please, for God's sake, and I mean that literally, for the glory and honor of God your Father, and in reverence of the name of Christ, and in evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, keep it off Facebook posts. All right? Friends, if you're constantly walking away from prayer and worship empty and unfulfilled, maybe God's trying to tell you something. We're always quick to blame the preaching or the music or just about anything else, but have we ever thought to blame ourselves and the spiritual condition of our own souls? Every Sunday there are people in church gatherings whose lives are full of unresolved conflict and unforgiveness, husbands and wives and parents and children, church member and church member, neighbor against neighbor, and we wonder why we don't experience the Spirit's filling and spiritual meaningful worship. I believe it's because God can't be worshipped by people who have no business being there. And that is something every one of us needs to deal with, myself included. And I know that's a hard word, but it's God's word according to this text. We cannot be right with God until, to the best of our ability, we are right with our brothers and sisters. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says. Coincides with Jesus' words. And to make his point even stronger, Jesus closes with an illustration not from the church, but from the world. There's personal priority, not just in worship in church, but in the world at large. Look at verses 25 and 26. I'm going to wind this up. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. It's not just with a brother or a sister that we have a responsibility to resolve our anger with, but also with a perceived enemy, Jesus says. Jesus' emphasis here is on the urgency of reconciliation, regardless of who it involves. Whether it's a brother in the church or an opponent at law, the message is the same. Straighten out the relationship before it's too late. Now, you can't make people forgive you. You can't. And then sometimes those that we have offended will never accept our attempt to resolve the conflict. But don't make the smoke screen there. Just if the shoe fits, wear it. Jesus is putting it on. He said, we must do everything in our power to reconcile the situation. Beyond that, we're not responsible anymore. It's up to them. But our conscience is clear. Our responsibility is to take the initiative to mend a broken relationship as soon as we become conscious of it, to apologize for the grievance we have caused, to pay the debt we have left unpaid, to make amends, says John Stott. There is an old saying that men with clenched fists cannot shake hands. They can't. Are your fists clenched, or are they open and ready to forgive? That's what Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says. We need to be forgiving people just as God in Christ has forgiven us. One couple, when asked the secret of success of their marriage, which lasted over many, many decades, replied this: we never go to bed mad. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's good advice. Young Danny was praying at his mother's knees, and he prayed, if I should die before I wake, if I should die before I wake, if I should die, go on, Danny, said his mother. You know the rest of the prayer. Wait a minute, interrupted the young boy. And he jumped to his feet and he hurried downstairs, and in a short time he was back. Dropping to his knees, once again, he took up his petition where he had left off. Finally, when the little guy was all safely tucked in his bed, his mother asked him the question and issued a loving rebuke about the interruption. And Danny said, Mom, I thought about what I was saying, but I had to stop. You see, I put all of Ted's wooden soldiers on their heads just to see how bothered he'd be in the morning. If I should die before I wake, I wouldn't want him to find them that way, so I had to go down and fix them right away, he said. There's a lot of things that seem tolerable to us, even fun, if you're going to keep on living. But you don't want them to stay that way if you should die before you wake. Is that right? Let's pray. Father, I pray that as you have taken the scalpel to our souls this morning, that we would receive the surgery so that we may be healed. Let us not leave this place without purposing, Lord God, to resolve any conflict or anger that we would not stay like that to stay that way if we would die before we wake tonight. Father, let us not just do it because our conscience is condemning us, but let us do it because we love you and your word is true. And we will be blessed by obeying it. Because you will walk with us and be present with us and make your abode with us, as you said. Because if we love you, we will obey what you tell us. And so, Father, I don't know if there's a person here that is in that boat, but you can get in that boat with them, Lord, and calm the seas. So I pray that you would do it for the sake of the kingdom. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.